Well, if you have children, or maybe even if you don't have children, if you've been around children, you've probably heard this phrase, "That's not fair." Right? That's not fair. And a child discovers that the people at the fast food restaurant neglected to put a prize in the kids' meal, and that's not fair. Right? One child finds some money on the street, the other children say that that's not fair. And an older child gets to do something a younger child can't do, of course, that's not fair. There are a lot of times, of course, and usually as a parent, I say something like, well, yeah, life isn't fair, right? That there are a lot of times when life isn't fair. And I mean, obviously, this isn't something that just happens to children. There are times when someone at work gets a promotion, even though that person's work might be subpar. Perhaps they have a relationship with those who are in charge of such promotions. And this is something that we all go through. There are times when we work hard, we strive to do the right thing, and yet it seems like life isn't fair. It seems like life deals us a bad hand. And so the question in that is, can we experience joy and contentment in our life when it feels like life isn't fair? When life isn't fair, how do we respond? And so that's the question that we are going to focus our attention on this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, you'll want to open to the book of Job. We'll be looking at several passages in Job this morning, beginning in Job chapter 3. The book of Job chapter 3. Of course, if you've been attending our church for any length of time at all, then you might know that as a preacher, my goal is to do expository preaching. And oftentimes, expository preaching, when someone hears that, they think of verse-by-verse preaching through the Bible. And it's true that expository sermons are frequently preached verse by verse. In fact, that's how I usually preach sermons. But actually, an expository sermon doesn't have to be a verse by verse sermon. An expository sermon essentially seeks to expose the meaning of the biblical text. And so one pastor, Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, gives what I think is a helpful definition. He defines expository preaching as preaching which, quote, takes for the point of a sermon the point of a particular passage of Scripture. And so the main point of the sermon is based on the main point of a text of Scripture, and that's generally what I want to do, right? I don't necessarily come into a sermon thinking, okay, well, what is it that they need to hear? And then I have the message, and then I go looking for a text to support what it is that I want to say. I come to the text. Obviously, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and so I want to come into a sermon seeking to understand the text and then to present that as the main point of my sermon. And so this morning, again, I'll be preaching from the book of Job. The text that I will be preaching is Job chapters 3 through 27. So 25 chapters, I believe, and although I can't obviously preach that verse by verse, I can present you with what I believe is the main point from that section. So that's my goal for this morning. Last week, we looked at the first two chapters of Job, and we saw that there's this man, Job, who is prosperous, he's healthy, he's wealthy, he is well-liked, respected in the community. He's successful by all of the world's standards. And perhaps more importantly, he is also a man who is godly. He is a righteous man. He is faithful to the Lord. He fears God and shuns evil, the text tells us. And so we saw that Satan then comes to God and suggests that the only reason Job is righteous, the only reason that Job is faithful, is because of the way that God has blessed Job. And God has provided Job with all of this health, wealth, and prosperity, and so it's no wonder that Job worships God. It's no wonder that he follows God. God's given him everything. And so Satan says, this is the only reason that Job worships God. And if God takes these things away from Job, then at that point Job will cease to worship God. He'll abandon his integrity. And in fact, Satan says Job will curse God to his face. Satan doesn't believe that Job's worship of God is grounded in his awe of who God is, right? Satan thinks that Job worships God because of the things that God gives him. His affections are on the things rather than on God himself. And so God allows Job to be tested. Job ultimately loses all of his possessions. He loses his servants. He loses his wealth. He loses his family. And yet, through it all, Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job maintains his faith. He continues to rely upon God and to worship God through these trials that he encounters. I mentioned last week that Job is part of a literary genre known as wisdom literature. And Satan is really questioning God's wisdom. Satan is questioning God's plan. He's implying that it's a bad policy. It's unwise to bless righteous people with material possessions and with other blessings. It's bad to do that because if God pours out blessings on those who obey him, then the only reason they will obey is in order to secure those blessings. And so Satan questions God's wisdom as though there was some other source of wisdom, right? There was some other standard that was out there that he could measure God against. But Satan thinks it's unwise, it's bad practice for God to pour out blessings on the righteous. That was last week, Job chapters 1 and 2. In Job chapters 3 through 27, which we will begin focusing on this morning, we'll get another perspective on wisdom. And so this section, chapters 3 through 27, opens with Job expressing the depth of his grief over everything he's lost. And obviously his loss is great. He has lost his wealth, all of his possessions. His children have been killed. His health has been taken from him. He's left scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery on a garbage heap. And his wife is telling him, to top it all off, his wife is telling him to curse God and die. And so he feels the weight of what he has lost. In Job chapter 3, he wishes that he had never been born. So in Job chapter 3, verse 3, for example, Job says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived." Or going down to verse 11, Job asks, "Why did I not die at birth?" Right? And this entire chapter, all of Job 3, repeats this kind of refrain. Job has experienced joy at different times in his life. He has served the Lord faithfully. He's lived a good life. He's had many years of God's blessing. But now the grief and the sorrow that he's experiencing in these moments is so great, and he's so emotionally raw that he doesn't think that the pain of that moment is worth every other joy that he's experienced. And he wishes that he, either that he had never been born or that he had died at birth. And again, it's because of the gravity of the sorrow that he feels in the depths of his bones. It doesn't seem worth all of the other joys, all of the other earthly blessings that he's experienced. It doesn't seem worth it, given the grief he's experiencing in this moment. And then beginning in chapter 4, going through chapter 27, again, 24 chapters, we have these three cycles wherein Job's friends, he has these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And these guys take turns counseling Job based on their understanding of what has happened to him. So there are three cycles. Cycle number one, Eliphaz comes to Job and counsels him. Job responds. Bildad counsels Job. Job responds. Zophar counsels Job. Job responds. And that's cycle one. Cycle two is the exact same thing. All three friends counsel him. He responds to all three. The third cycle, Eliphaz counsels Job. Job responds. Bildad counsels Job. Job responds. Zophar is silent. But that's chapters 4 through 27. And one of the reasons I'm not preaching this verse by verse is because Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they basically tell Job the same thing over and over again for these 20-some-odd chapters. And Job, each time he responds, he basically gives the same kind of response over and over again. So I want to try to summarize this, beginning with the perspective of Job's friend. So remember, Satan questioned the wisdom of God in bringing blessing to the righteous, right? Satan thinks it's a bad policy for God to bless the righteous because if he does that, then they're only going to be righteous in order to get God's blessing. Job's friends question God's wisdom in a different way. Job's friends think that it is bad policy for God to allow the righteous to suffer. They believe that divine wisdom would have God to bless the righteous and only to allow suffering to come to sinful people. And so if a person's suffering, it must be that there's some sin in that person's life. And since Job is suffering, it must be that there is some sin in Job's life. So in Job chapter 4, Job chapter 4, verse 11, Eliphaz asked, this is a rhetorical question, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright ever cut off, right? The innocent don't perish. The upright aren't cut off. The righteous don't suffer. And since you, Job, are suffering, it's because of your sin, right? There must be some sin in your life. Or in Job chapter 11, Job chapter 11 and verse 4. This is Zophar. So I'll talk about Job's response in a minute, but Job's response is essentially to maintain his righteousness. Zophar responds and says, "For you say, Job, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." So Zophar says that the suffering that Job is experiencing is, number one, it's the result of his sin. And in fact, the amount of suffering that he is experiencing is not proportionate to his guilt, that he's actually suffering less than his guilt would require. And so the perspective of Job's friends is that it would be a bad thing for God to allow the righteous to suffer. And therefore, they say that's not the way it works. God blesses the righteous and he punishes the wicked. That's how things work in the world. To do otherwise would be a perversion of justice. And of course, God doesn't pervert justice. Since Job is suffering, there must be some wickedness in his life. There must be some hidden sin that they don't know about, but Job knows about, and Job therefore needs to repent. That's their message to him. Now, one of the things about Job's friends is that there's a sense in which, as I read through this, there's a sense in which some of what they say rings true. They say things like Bildad in Job 25. So Job 25, beginning in verse 4, Bildad says, "How then can man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm?" And if Bildad was writing a theological treaty, I think we'd want to say amen to that, right? I think that's absolutely correct. But actually, I don't think that's what Bildad means. This is not a theological treaty. This is wisdom literature. And as I said last week, living righteously within the understanding of biblical wisdom isn't about living sinlessly. Living an upright and godly life in terms of biblical wisdom is about relative righteousness. And although Job wasn't sinless, he was relatively righteous. In fact, it seems that his righteousness exceeded the righteousness of any other person at that time, because when Satan comes before God and presents himself to God, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He singles him out as different from other people at that time. And so when Bildad says, "How can a man be in the right before God?" I don't think he's asking how someone can be without sin. If he was asking that question, he would be correct. I think he's saying that it is impossible for Job or for any other person to possess the kind of righteousness that the book of Job actually tells us that Job possesses. I think Bildad's saying that, "Job, you cannot be as righteous as Job actually is." The majority of Christians, of course, over church history have embraced the quote-unquote reformed perspective on humanity, the perspective that was understood by the Protestants who were part of the Protestant Reformation. And if you don't know a lot about the Protestant Reformation, you can go home and read about it on Wikipedia or something later. But the reformers, they went back to the Bible. And what they found was that in terms of doing things that are immoral, the Bible teaches that humanity is totally and utterly depraved. We commit sins because in our heart of hearts, we are sinful. And we are enslaved to a lifestyle of bondage to sin apart from a supernatural work of God in our lives. And of course, Job is no exception to this rule, right? Job is a sinner. And yet the Bible also speaks about relative righteousness and relative godliness. So, for example, in the New Testament, we find qualifications for church officers. And church officers have to be relatively godly men. They have to have a good reputation. And by God's grace, we can live in ways that honor God. And we can experience a level of practical righteousness in our lives that will set us apart and distinguish us from the rest of the world. It's only by God's grace that we are able to do that. We don't deserve any credit for it. And yet, this is the thing that God does in our lives. But Job's friends were essentially denying that Job even possessed that level of righteousness, right? They believed that Job was what some people have wrongly called today carnal Christians, right? Job is a carnal Christian, in effect. The idea of the carnal Christian is the idea that a true follower of Christ can continue to live no differently than the rest of the world. And since Job was suffering in the way that he was suffering, and since God only brings suffering to those who practice iniquity, then obviously Job had some secret sin that he was harboring, and he needed to repent of that, because after all, right, people are worms and maggots. What Zophar neglects, he recognizes people are worms and maggots, but he neglects the fact that God's grace is so transformative that enables people who are worms and maggots to live in ways that bring honor and glory to God. I mean, that's part of the awe-evoking truth of the gospel, right? That's good news, that God's grace is so amazingly transformative that it enables people who are worms and maggots to live in ways that glorify God. That is breathtakingly good news. That ought to be an encouragement to us. That the grace of God in Job's life enabled him to live in a way that when Satan came to God, he said, have you considered my servant Job? And that grace is a grace that is available to us in Christ. That is a grace that every Christian has been given, because Paul says in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours. That grace is grace that is ours. But, okay, so enough about Job's friend. They believe that Job's suffering is a result of some sin in his life and that it would be a bad policy for God to allow the righteous to suffer. Job now responds to this, and he actually agrees with his friends on one level. Job thinks that it would be bad policy for God to allow righteous people to suffer. So he's in agreement with his friends on that point. But here's Job's defense. Job's defense is essentially to say that, okay, yeah, that would be a bad policy. God has embraced the bad policy because I'm righteous and God is allowing me to suffer. He's bringing suffering into my life. And so, yeah, absolutely. It's bad policy for God to bring suffering to the righteous, but from Job's perspective, that's exactly what God is doing because Job maintains that he's righteous. And so if you think about it on a spectrum, both Job and his friends are operating on the premise that that justice means that God will bless those who display relative obedience. He will punish those who display relative disobedience. And so now, on one end of the spectrum, you have the idea that God is just, God's justice. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Job's righteousness, the idea that Job is righteous. And if Job is suffering, then one of those things can't be true. Job's friends say, Job is not righteous. Job knows that he's righteous. He knows to the best of his ability he's tried to do everything and to be faithful to do what he believes that God would have him do. And he says, well, in effect, God is not being just in this. And so, from Job's perspective, God's justice is what has to give. And so Job's response to his friends is to maintain his integrity, to express his desire to vindicate himself before God, right? He wants a trial. He wants a hearing before God, and he wishes that God would come and give an account as to why he is allowing him to suffer. And Job believes that if there was a hearing, if there was a trial, that he would be proven right before God. God would be proven wrong. And God would say, okay, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. And that's Job's perspective. So Job 23, we see this beginning in verse 3. Job says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, speaking of God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Now, on one level, I'm sort of sympathetic to the perspective of Job's friends. I mean, if I'm going to embrace the idea that the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer, I'd much rather conclude that any given sufferer is wicked than God is being unjust. But the thing is, Job is conflicted on this, and he essentially accuses God of injustice out of one side of his mouth, but he also continues to trust God. And his perspective is that God, essentially, yeah, he thinks God is being unjust, but he also says things like, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Essentially, God has the right to do whatever he wants in my life, and he continues to trust him through that. He says things like, though he slays me, yet will I trust in him. In Job 19, Job 19, verses 25 and 26, Job says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And so although there are times when Job says that God is treating him unjustly, there are other times when Job says that God is just, and he continues to hope that God in God and believes that in the end, God will vindicate him. And this really brings us to the main question of the book of Job. The book of Job really doesn't address the issue of why God is allowing Job to suffer or why Job is suffering. We sort of know some of the reasons because we know what's going on behind the scenes, but but it's not providing us with a comprehensive understanding of suffering, because it's not necessarily always the case when someone suffers that an accusation has been made from Satan and God is establishing some kind of proving ground. That's not always the case when someone suffers. This isn't really about why Job is suffering. The book of Job is more concerned with the question of why is Job righteous? Why does Job maintain his integrity? Why doesn't Job curse God and die? And here we see the answer. Job's hope is fixed upon the Lord. His hope isn't in his stuff. It's not in his health. It's not in his family. It's not in anything the world has to offer. Job's hope is grounded in God, even to the point that Job maintains his confidence in God, even when he feels like God is treating him unfairly. And, of course, there are times in our lives when it seems like life isn't fair. Right? There are times when we feel like we've been given a raw deal. There are times when the daily frustrations that we experience day to day. And then there are times when our trials are severe. There are times when we struggle with the death of a loved one, or when we struggle with loneliness, or we encounter health problems, or perhaps our children encounter serious health problems, and both internally and externally, we cry out against those things. And when we experience difficulty, when we experience tragedy, one of the biggest questions we sometimes ask is, why? Right? Why is this happening? Why, Lord? Why did I have to experience this? Why did my child have to die? The problem is that even if we could answer that question, and we could answer it exhaustively, right? We could explain every facet of it, account for every detail of why bad things happen. It wouldn't really change anything in those types of situations. When our hearts ask why, it's not that we think that there's some reason out there that if we just knew it, everything would make sense. When we ask why, it's simply a way of expressing the fact that it doesn't make sense. Right? Unfortunately, we live in a world in which a lot of things happen that shouldn't happen. Famine, disease, sickness, death, natural disasters. We live in a world in which there's obviously a lot that is good and beautiful in the world, but there is also a lot in the world that's messed up. And the message of the book of Job is that in the midst of tragedy and in the midst of suffering, God is our hope. And even when we err, right? Even when we fall into error like Job, and even when we think that perhaps God is treating us unfairly, which we do all the time. I've been using the language of, you know, when you feel like life isn't fair, when you feel like life has dealt you a bad hand. Whenever we experience that, we're really saying that God is treating us unfairly, because God is ultimately in control of everything that happens. And whenever we think we're being treated unfairly, we have to recognize that the unfairness that we are alleging is an allegation that we are bringing against God himself, because everything that happens to us ultimately comes from his hand. And so if we think that Job is off base in believing that God is treating him unjustly, we need to recognize that we do that too. But even when we fall into that kind of thinking, the point is, God is our hope. Nothing else that this world has to offer can bear the weight of our hope. Only God himself is worthy of that. Job, of course, feels like life isn't fair. And I can totally identify with that. There are times when I felt that. And yet Job's hope is in the Lord. In this life, there is suffering. It's a reality. Sometimes it's minor, sometimes it's major. And yet ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into our suffering. The story of Job is the story of a righteous sufferer. But Jesus is the ultimate righteous sufferer. And he endured the greatest suffering, although he did nothing wrong. Right? And Jesus, it's not as though he just possessed this relative righteousness. Jesus was absolutely righteous. He was without sin. He was the most blameless and upright person in all of human history. And in a sense, he suffered great injustice because he was punished for crimes that he didn't commit. And the punishment that he endured was the greatest punishment that anyone ever endured, because when he died on the cross, he took upon himself the infinite and eternal wrath of God that should have fallen upon us, and he bore it to the full. He did it to pay the penalty for our sins. He was punished in our place and on our behalf, and he took the suffering that should have fallen upon us. He wasn't guilty, and so in this sense, the murder, the crucifixion of Jesus is in some ways the greatest injustice that has ever been perpetrated by humankind. And yet, in the midst of that injustice, he didn't waver in his hope, right? He knew that although he was being unjustly treated, although he was being punished for crimes he didn't commit, ultimately he would be vindicated. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ that we remember and celebrate on Easter is proof that our hope is not in vain. And even when we experience suffering, even when the suffering we experience might be no fault of our own, we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that we will experience ultimate salvation from all of the sin, all of the sorrow, all of the suffering that is so much a part of our experience in this life. So, the main point is this. The righteous person continues to hope in God even in the midst of injustice. Because God is worthy of that hope. God is absolutely faithful. He is absolutely trustworthy. And we know this because Christ himself continued to hope in God the Father in the midst of the greatest injustice of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to suffer for us. We recognize that we could never bear that weight. We thank you that the penalty for our sins has been paid in full, and that our forgiveness is complete, and that we have the resurrection, which proves that you accepted that sacrifice and serves as the basis for the new life that we now live. Our desire would be to walk more consistently in that truth, to live in a way that reflects your faithfulness, that our confidence would be increased, that our obedience would be more consistent. And so impress that truth upon us. Help us to worship you more fully through your word. And we ask these things all. In Christ's name, amen.